and welcome to Good Questions, Real Answers. I'm Kimberly with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and this is Monty Judah, our director. Good morning, Monty.
Good morning.
All right, we've had some great discussion this morning already.
We have.
Yes.
We have.
Let's jump into our questions, though, because I know our audience has been sending us lots of them, and we've got a good stock of them here today.
All right.
All right. First question we have comes from Arjen, I think is the way he pronounces it. I believe he's in South Africa.
Okay.
And so his question is, please explain what Yeshua meant when he said to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that comes, of course, from Matthew 16:19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What did he mean?
Well, this verse, let me tell you what's been done with this verse first before I give the answer. This verse is the verse that the Catholic Church in particular has laid claim to, giving the authority for the Pope.
Yes.
And so the doctrine of the Catholic Church, where the Pope is able to make declarations and statements that is binding on the Christians of the world, namely the Catholics, that this is where they claim to have the authority that God gave to Peter, which is passed down to the popes,
okay,
you know, throughout the generations. The Protestants, of course, don't agree with that, but you never hear the Protestants really kind of explaining what that verse is supposed to mean.
Exactly.
So I understand and I appreciate the fact the question is being asked.
Yes.
So I'm going to give you a messianic answer, you know, to this. It may not necessarily be the answer that would be given by a Protestant, because I haven't really heard them give a lot of answers for
right.
it. God, as a result of us becoming believers in Yeshua,
yes,
as a result of us becoming descendants of Abraham,
mm-hmm,
under the promise that God made to Abraham, and by us receiving the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm,
and the regenerative work that has taken place, a lot of people don't know this, but you've also been granted certain spiritual authorities to live,
yes,
this life. And in fact, every believer has authority from God now to deal with major spiritual issues. I'm a minister in the faith, and I can tell you that the authority that I use as a teacher and as a minister going out, it's that same authority.
Yes.
God has granted authority. Well, every believer has received this to be able to do the work of the ministry.
Amen.
Paul, in particular, goes into the special spiritual giftings,
mm-hmm,
that some brethren have to be able to render service to the body of Messiah, to all of the benefit of the believers. And so this passage is really Yeshua announcing to Peter that spiritual authority is going to be granted to him to be able to minister. And all of the apostles received this same,
yes,
kind of authority. And each one of us, when we go out and minister by aid of the Holy Spirit and so forth, we've been granted a certain delegation of authority from God,
yes,
to bind things here on the earth and spiritual things that are in heaven.
Yes.
I mean, we have the power to command angels. We have the power to command demons,
yes,
as a believer, using the authority of the Lord, and to render and do ministry here on the earth. So that's essentially what that verse is about.
I was hoping you would say that. Because,
okay,
because I've always thought of it that way, that,
yes,
that Yeshua is saying to, he's talking directly to Peter, but it's really a message for all of us.
That's right.
That you, as a believer, you are receiving some of this.
You're
going
to get some of my authority.
Yes.
I'm going to delegate some of my authority,
yes,
to you, where you're going to be able to do the work of the ministry. And in,
yes,
fact, Yeshua did say, you will do even greater works than I did.
Yes.
Well, how would you be able to do it? Well, you do it under the authority of the Lord. And there's the statement of authority and delegation.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I'm thrilled about that.
Okay.
Amen. I think, you know, it's like we always say, humans don't use all of their brain power that we use, like 10%. I kind of feel that way about the spiritual gifts and powers, authority that we have. We don't really use it.
Well, you know, I have people who come up to me and they talk about they're being oppressed by an evil spirit or,
yes,
whatever. And I say, well, speak to it and command it to leave.
Amen.
You know, God's given you the authority over spiritual things.
That's right.
And so use it.
Amen.
You know.
That's right. Lynn has this question. Her question regards honoring your father and your mother. And she says, you know, she's had a situation where when her own daughter was young, had children, she left the children with mother, with Lynn, to raise as the grandparent. The mother's had some troubles, has turned away from God, that kind of thing. But she's wondering. She says, I want to teach them the children, her grandchildren. She wants to teach them the right ways of the things of God. She says, I've been looking in scripture, but do not understand how they can honor those who are not with them or who have turned their backs on God. What does it really mean to honor them? Any scriptures or advice that you can give her on that measure, she would greatly appreciate, because she wants her grandchildren to honor their mother, even though their mother's made some mistakes.
Well, this is a very important commandment. It's one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, yes. God spoke this with his own mouth.
Yes.
And the reason why he did is because this commandment and keeping it correctly ties directly to your relationship with your Heavenly Father.
Yes.
You're the best example you have given to you on the earth for you to understand your Heavenly Father is your earthly father.
Yes.
Now, a lot of us have had difficulty with our earthly fathers,
yes,
and mothers. And in fact, in my own testimony, my dad was not what we'd call one of the greatest dads.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'll just leave it at that.
Yes.
However, one of the things when somebody asked me about my dad, I make the following statement about it. To honor him, I say, yeah, but he taught me more things about being a man than any man in my life. And I say that in a very honorable and positive way. Now,
yes,
the truth is, he taught me all the things not to do.
Right.
Okay?
Yes.
But I learned a lot from him.
Yes.
Okay? And so I credit him with being my teacher. At a minimum, the commandment is this. It was through their flesh and their existence you came into the world.
That's
to be
true.
Immortal with the rest of them.
Yeah.
At a minimum, they should receive that honor, regardless of what they may say or do thereafter.
Mm-hmm.
So at a minimum, that's what, and I think part of the commandment of honor your father and mother with God is you must honor God first and foremost. He's your creator.
Yes.
You know, and like your father and mother, they were part of the creation process of you.
That's right.
Coming into the world. Now, does that mean that you can't disagree with them or you never have an argument with them? No, that's not what that's talking about. Honoring your father and mother has to do with the creation example. It has to do with they're the people that brought you into the world.
Yes.
They're the ones that took care of you when you were a baby, when you were a child, and so forth.
Right.
They're the ones that taught you how to use a spoon, probably.
Mm-hmm.
So you should credit them, you know, with that. Now, later on, if you disagree with their choices and their decisions or things they may have said or done with regard to you and the fact that they were not wise about particularly training you or dealing with you, well, that's a different matter. We deal with those issues with all kinds of people.
Sure.
That can be an issue with siblings. That can be an issue with friends or other people that we work with. But the commandment to honor your father and mother ties back to the core relationship of how did you come into the earth, and it's about your Heavenly Father.
Yes.
To remember to always honor him as the creator.
I think that's very wise for this lady particularly, and many others who are in similar situations, you know, where the parent hasn't been particularly honorable, but you still give that honor of they were your parent.
Yeah, I have made that statement about my father, mm-hmm, repeatedly for many years. So I want to be on record, you know, before God, that I do honor my father.
Yes.
I have no problem with my mom.
Yes.
You know, I've got all kinds of things to share about her.
Yes.
But with regard to my father, that I do honor him and respect,
yes,
him. Did you know that that's the commandment with promise? Because it says, if you do this, your days will be prolonged.
That's right.
You want to live a long life? Then honor your father and your mother.
There you go.
You want to have a short life? Dishonor your father or your mother.
There you go.
And so it's called the commandment with promise.
Yes, I love that. Okay. Well, this question comes from Susie.
Okay.
Susie asks this, how do the Jews explain the torn veil in the temple at Yeshua's death?
It was caused by the earthquake, and we don't want to talk about it anymore.
That's the short answer.
That's the answer.
That's the short answer. So
they don't want to deal with that.
So they just don't.
They just don't want to deal with it.
It's just
they don't
natural
want to deal with the crucifixion of Yeshua. They don't want to deal with his resurrection. Let's not talk about Yeshua. Let's not talk about what happened in those days.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't the Messiah, they say, and he was condemned and rightfully condemned, and that's it. That's all they want to say.
Wow.
Well, if that's, you know, you're so wrong on this thing, you don't, yeah, want to talk about it if you're wrong.
Well, that's true. Or get in a situation where it's obvious to you that you're wrong.
So let's not talk about it.
That's right.
So that's,
wow.
You asked me, how do the Jews handle that?
Yes.
That's how they handle it.
They just don't.
They just don't handle it
all
at
right.
All.
Well, there you go.
Okay.
Sandra has this question. I have a question regarding instructions in Leviticus 23:3, the parameters for, quote, a set apart and holy convocation. Can you tell me what, in your opinion, constitutes that? So what's it talking about, she's asking?
Well, first of all, Leviticus 23 is the chapter where we talk about God's appointed times.
Yes.
And the festivals. And it starts with explaining Sabbath. Sabbath, one day a week, Sabbath. And the model of how that day is set apart from the other days, that's the model for a holy convocation that is used for all of the other holidays. So you have Passover, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have two high Sabbaths in the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Yes.
You count the Omer, you have the Feast of Weeks, Trumpets, Yom Kippur, Tabernacles, and there is a series of high Sabbaths and special fasts. And those are the appointed times of God. And basically what God says is that you will take those days and you will set them apart. You will sanctify them, which means separating them from the other days of the year, mm-hmm. and make them holy convocations. In other words, you will assemble as brethren before me,
okay.
concerning these matters. That's really what it's saying by saying so sanctified and holy convocations.
It should be a different time of gathering than your normal time. Coming
well,
before the Lord to celebrate.
It's a special time,
yes.
of the Lord to come together,
yes.
to celebrate, to remember. You know, a lot of the commandments are memorializing.
Yes.
Passover and unleavened bread is memorializing what happened, came in out of Egypt. Tabernacles,
yes.
remembering how our ancestors dwelt in Sukkot and so forth. Trumpets, a little bit different. It's not a memorialization. It's just a day of the sounding of trumpets.
Yes.
Yom Kippur is looking actually into the future. It's a day of fast. You afflict your souls because there's a day coming when God will judge the whole earth.
That's right.
And there's going to be no celebration. You're going to be very somber, you know,
yes.
on that day. So it's an orientation to those special days. Plus, it carries, if you look at all the appointed times, it's really carrying and telling you the great story of the work of the Messiah coming to do the work of
yeah.
redemption and then coming to be king and restore all things.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen to that. Okay. We have a question here from a person who wants some clarification on Timothy. And
the book of Timothy.
The book of Timothy,
okay.
yes. And she says, about 2 years ago, she and her husband, you know, they came to Messianic faith. So they're learning about that. They're learning how to keep kosher and all of those basic foundational pieces. And she said, here's where her question comes in. They found their Messianic congregation, love the congregation, love the rabbi that's there, the Messianic rabbi that's there. But they recently found out that he was a divorced person. His first wife is still living. And they were confused about that, having come out of the church. They're confused about the leader having a divorced background. She says, you, Monty, are a former Baptist, so perhaps you can shed light on the differences of opinion here. She says, know that they teach that a preacher or leader must be a husband of one wife, according to Timothy, and having more than one living wife disqualifies a preacher, teacher, or rabbi. Is this an accurate understanding of what Timothy taught, or does it mean being married to only one wife at a time? Is the rabbi still qualified as a leader?
Okay, well, I got two comments on this question. The first is the following. Are you suggesting that we are living in the midst of an evil and adulterous generation? Are you suggesting to me that we are living in this spiritual cesspool called the world,
indeed.
In which there's none righteous, no, not one? The answer is yes. You're absolutely right about that. We
yes.
are, just like they were then
yes.
in the days of Yeshua. So let's go back to the real heart of the question, because she's coming out of a Baptist background, and
yes.
she's right, I do have a Baptist background.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Baptists have a very strict code, let me use that word, that for you to be in the pastorate, to be in the preaching ministry of the Baptist, you can only be married one time, unless you're widowed, and
right.
then have another wife, that you can only have a wife, one wife. Okay, and if you get divorced, you're immediately disqualified from ever being in the pastorate again. For And it has to do with their interpretation of the husband of one wife.
Yes.
Okay, well, in the days that that was written, there was such a thing as polygamy.
Yes.
In the days that's written, Paul was really referring to, you can't really effectively do the work of the ministry if you've got multiple wives, multiple households that you're taking care of. How can you care for the household of God if you're already preoccupied with multiple wives and children and so forth?
Mm-hmm.
So he put in a practical limitation. You got to be the husband of one wife. You know, there's no way you can take on the responsibilities unless, you know, you've got the capacity to do it. That's primarily what he was having to say. In fact, he goes on further. It says your wife has to be circumspect and dignified in the ministry work right along with you, because she's going to be a joint heir with you in the course of ministry and the life. Now, what the Baptists have done is they've such a stigma against divorce. And way back a generation ago, back in my youth, if you heard that somebody in your family was getting divorced, it was like family shame.
Right.
I remember my one aunt who the word went out that she was getting divorced. There were like earthquakes and trembles of earthquakes going on through my family left and right. And I mean, everybody didn't know what to say. And, oh my gosh, it was shame on the whole family kind of thing. But days have changed
from that.
They have changed dramatically. That overarching emotional overtone of that from previously before had a lot to do with how the Baptists interpreted those verses. And they took the posture of one wife, meaning you can't ever be divorced, you know, from it. So we're coming out of that past tradition of the Baptists.
Yes.
So let's answer the question very clearly. Is the Baptist tradition that we're talking about, is that succinctly supported by the scripture? The answer is no.
Okay.
It's a Baptist tradition. Okay. The scripture does not teach that, nor does it support that.
Okay.
Now, being a husband of one wife means that you have one household that you're taking care of.
Yes.
By the way, when you get a divorce, that woman that you were married to before, she's not your wife anymore.
Right.
Period. You have no more say. She has no more say over you. That's what a divorce does. It's a complete separation. So the idea of husband of one wife, well, if you're divorced, not your wife anymore. That's the understanding of what the scripture said.
Yes. Thank you for clearing that up.
Well, hopefully it's a little clearer.
Yes, I think so. Okay.
But lots of people struggle with this.
Yes, I did for a
I've actually counseled with some Baptist deacons trying to reapproach this subject as their statement of faith and their code of conduct in the Baptist church. And they're still struggling with this thing.
Yeah.
They still can't overcome it.
Yes.
That tradition is locked in hard.
Yeah. Well, thank you for the truth from the Word.
Isn't it good to be messianic?
Amen. Yes, it is. Okay. This question comes all the way from Zambia.
Okay.
In Africa. From Milan. He asks, where is the mother of Yeshua in all of the activities following the crucifixion? I would expect to see her accompanying the other women mentioned in the scriptures as gathering spices, etc., and preparing for the burial. But there's no mention of her or even with the ladies at the tomb in the early morning. He's just wondering about that.
Well, the narrative that is being given in the Gospels is focusing on the apostles and on the resurrection of Yeshua.
Yes.
That's what the focus is. So the fact that it fails to mention other key members of the family, namely Mary, the mother, is really not a problem, and it's really not necessary for us to speculate to it. Now, if you're Catholic and you're focused in on Mother Mary, and that's a main part of your faith, then you probably are interested in that, probably want to know more about that.
Right.
But that's not what the faith is.
Yeah.
You know, she served a very important role in the biblical record. But the emphasis on the gospel account there is on Yeshua's resurrection and how the Messiah, the apostles were coming to terms with first learning about the resurrection. So that's the reason why the story is written the way it is.
Yes. I think it's one of those things where, like many other questions that we really don't have the answer to right now, I always say that's on my list of questions for Yeshua when I get there.
Well, a good question would have been on the day that Yeshua was resurrected, where was Monty actually at that point? I mean, he was some future soul was going to be born into the world a couple of thousand years later. Who would like to do a study on where was Monty before that? I'll pass. Personally, I'll pass on that. I'm willing to accept my time.
It's just, you know, it's just one of those things I think that you get in your mind like, oh, huh, I wonder where his mother was.
You know, it's part of that. We want to know as much as we possibly can. We want to understand as best we can. But there's some things, we're mortals, and there's only certain things we can know.
We'll find out later.
Yeah.
Yes. We can ask her ourselves.
Yeah. When we get to the
community. When we get there.
Well, what did you do that morning?
Where were you? Okay. This next question comes from Tim. And Tim, it says he has a question regarding the feasts. He says, is it wrong to do a Seder meal on a day other than the 14th of the first month? And is it wrong to do one of God's feast days on another one of the feast days?
So let me take you to a passage in Colossians 2 that Paul writes, where he says, let no man be your judge concerning a Sabbath, a new moon, or any holy day. So I cannot give you a critiquing answer on whether it is right or wrong. Mm-hmm. I can repeat to you what the commandment is and what the Lord has said. The fact of the matter is many Messianic communities observe the Seder meal and Passover at varying times from the 14th day of the first month. Some do it as an outreach for the community. Some do it as a community meal. Others do it because they personally identify, say, with a particular calendar and want to join with what the other bulk of the believers are doing or whatever the case may be.
Yes.
They're the Lord's commandments. You know, he's the one and only judge, you know, with regard to those. Mm-hmm. The one overarching thing that I would say with regard to this, we know that God judges on the basis of your heart.
That's right.
Yes, there's a condition that he specifies on a certain date and so forth. However, he clearly states that he's more interested in what is in your heart. You know, what was your intention before him? If you're doing it out of love of him, I can tell you right now, you know, as parents, when you have a small child, even though they may do something incorrectly the way you specified for it to be done, because you see their heart intending to obey and trying to do it correctly, you're always full of mercy.
That's right.
So what I would say is that probably those people that are doing on different things, they're probably cashing in on God's mercy.
Yes.
And eventually they'll learn, or we hope they learn. I guarantee when we get to the kingdom, we'll all get this straightened out.
Yes.
In the meantime, let us not go around judging one another concerning this matter. Let's all pursue to follow the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and life.
Yes, and amen to that. Yes. Okay, we have time for one more question.
Okay.
And this question comes from Kevin. Kevin asks, in listening to your broadcast, you have said, faith is counted for righteousness. Righteousness has kissed justice. Justice demands sacrifice, and with sacrifice, you receive salvation. Which passages in the Torah give us this teaching?
In the Torah portion called Lech Lecha, which begins in Genesis 12 and extending through Genesis 22, those 10 chapters about God's relationship with Abraham includes not only his call, the three times that God met with Abraham and detailed out the covenant that he made with Abraham and his descendants. It includes the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and finally it concludes with Abraham taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah for the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. In the course of all of those things, God manifests to Abraham, and Abraham, it basically, these are the principles that we learn about the faith of Abraham. When God made the promise to Abraham, for example, that he would have a son, and Abraham believed him.
Yes.
It says his faith was counted for righteousness. Then when it comes time for the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says to the Lord, when he finds out he's going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, will not, you know, the righteous God exact justice? Will not justice also be with righteousness of God? And he's appealing for God to be merciful to those that are in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that takes us through righteousness to justice. And then here we have God telling him to go sacrifice Isaac. And Isaac, so we have the story of the sacrifice mm-hmm. being prepared, justice leading to sacrifice. And then ultimately, it is not Isaac that is, but a substitute is made through the yes. ram. The head was caught in thorns.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see the picture from faith all the way to salvation.
Yes.
And those five steps, we learn the Messiah does each of those for us. Now, Paul summarized this whole teaching. In Ephesians, he said, for by grace are you saved through faith. He said, yes. you start with faith, it ends in salvation. Okay? Yes. And it's the unmerited favor of God throughout the whole thing. But that's a summary teaching of what back in Romans he's talking about, we're justified by faith.
Yes.
And he cites Abraham as the example. So what I do when I teach that Torah portion, mm-hmm. I emphasize each of those pieces.
Yes.
Faith, righteousness, justice, sacrifice, salvation.
Yes.
And in the course of the teaching, you see how God has manifested all of that through Abraham. And so that I have this little phrase, just like Paul came up with his phrase, for by grace are you saved through faith.
Mm-hmm.
Monty has this phrase in teaching
yes.
about Abraham. Faith is counted as righteousness. Righteousness has kissed justice. Justice demands sacrifice. With sacrifice, you receive salvation.
Amen.
Well, that's the ultimate story of what the Messiah does for us.
Yes, it is.
So that, it's a whole series of verses. It's all the teaching of those, essentially those 10 chapters.
Yes.
In
but
Genesis.
In Lech Lecha.
Lech Lecha.
Excellent.
Is the Torah portion that goes through and teaches those.
Awesome. I'm going to go back in my own Bible and see if I can mark that down so I can
okay.
remember that. All right. Well, thank you all for joining us this week. We're just about out of time. Monty, can you pray for us?
Yes. Please? Father, thank you for our time that we've had today. Thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for the questions that have come in from all the viewers. And we pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you have given answer to them and to where they're at so that they might be built up in their most holy faith. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. And just before we go, I want to point out we have in our marketplace, the shofars are in and ready for you to order. This is one of the jumbo ones. I think this might be my favorite one. It's so beautiful. Ellen has those for you in the marketplace. We also have the American Israel flag in the support of Israel, as well as a special book that
you have. This is Tim Cohen's second edition of this book, The Antichrist and the Cup of Tea. This is a very serious book. This is a very comprehensive, I mean, this is a lifetime of study and work
yes.
that Tim has put together. This is for anybody who's serious about eschatology and is serious about the subject of who might be the Antichrist
yes.
that is walking amongst us in this day. I've known Tim since he was a young cadet in the Air Force Academy, and he and I had a conversation that started the whole journey of this book.
Yes.
In fact, he even mentions me a couple of times in here in the early parts. But he has done an incredible study going through all the details. And I can assure you, this is not a quick read.
It's not
this
fluffy.
This is a very serious
yes.
study book on this subject. But he also deals with all the other associated eschatology issues with regard to the Great Tribulation, the whole subject of the rapture, all of those issues, because when you start talking about the Antichrist, you're talking about one of the key
yes.
points of the end time study for eschatology. It's a massive work.
Yes.
And I recommend it, but I recommend it to people. This is not a paperback prophecy book.
Right.
This is a very serious study book for those that want to study that particular subject.
Yes, indeed. And we have several copies available in the marketplace. If you would like to place your order for a copy of Tim's book, call Ellen or go online and she'll be happy to help you. And I just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you for your patience with us answering questions. Keep them coming in. We love going through them and we'll see you next week. Bye-bye.